Welcome to the Fairhaven Church Sermons Podcast. Fairhaven is located in Hudsonville, Michigan, and we exist to help people find their way back to God. We hope this message helps you to take your next step in your faith journey. Thanks for joining us.
Nothing is random. Have you ever looked back at your life and realized that what felt like random moments weren't random at all? A conversation, maybe a move or a relationship, and you can kind of look back at the years and start connecting the dots and see how they're a part of a bigger story. Well, that's exactly what we're going to discover today. So if you're new today, you picked a great Sunday to come. I would love to meet you after the service if you have a minute. But we're continuing a series right now called Let Me Tell You a Story. And no, that is not a typo. For those of us who have been in the series a while, you already know that. But I didn't miss the second L. A tell is an ancient city or hill that's being excavated, where there's just layers of history that have unfolded over time. And here's why that matters. There's two questions I like to ask myself, among others, when I'm studying God's word. And it's so what and now what? So what? Why does this matter? And now what? How is God inviting me to respond? And so as we dig through some of the layers of this particular tell today, we're going to discover that what looks like random moments over the centuries actually reveals something really significant about God. We're not just going to be talking about a place or a handful of people here. We're going to discover how God is weaving together a story that points us to Jesus. And what's really cool is that the same God is still present and purposeful in the layers of our story today. Speaking of layers to a story, one of the layers in my story is actually celebrating Christmas in July. This is my mom and I out by the pool. How many of you, raise your hand if you've ever celebrated Christmas in July? Please tell me at least one so I don't feel like a total weirdo. I see one over here. Okay, that's good. All right, so it's not typical for us to celebrate Christmas in July, but as we all know, 2020 and 2021 were far from typical eras, right? And so we celebrated Christmas in July. We gathered the family. We pulled out Christmas stuff out by the pool. Anyone who's ever been to my pool knows that Denny loves to be the DJ. And so instead of playing summer's greatest hits like he normally is playing or some sort of trivia on this particular day, he's playing, you know, silly and some serious like Christmas songs like Grandma Got Ran Over by a Reindeer, which, can I just say for a second, I'm a grandma now, and I don't find that song as funny as I used to, okay? But he's playing songs like that, and, you know, A Little Town of Bethlehem is kind of sprinkled in there as well. It was just wild, right? Wild era. But speaking of Bethlehem, let's talk Bethlehem. This is the tell that we're going to explore today. And of course, a well-known layer of Bethlehem, as many of us probably know, is that this is where Jesus was born. It's the whole reason we celebrate Christmas. But Bethlehem is so much more than the prophesied birthplace of Jesus. And I think that as we explore more layers that took place here, we're going to fall even more in love with God. And we're going to see how he has worked across generations to write one cohesive story where each layer is on purpose, every event connected to the next, until this small little town became the gateway for heaven in the birth of Jesus Christ. And so let's start with a map here. We're going to start with the Sea of Galilee here is up at the top. The Jordan River is flowing down into the Dead Sea. We talked about that just last week. There's some red stars that I put in place for some of the towns that we're going to hear as we study God's word today. We're going to hear the words of Bethel and the town of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Hebron and even Moab. Now, Bethlehem was about 5-6 miles south of Jerusalem, but it felt like that distance was another world. Think Hudsonville and Hopkins. That's more like 20 miles, but it's a different vibe, right? And so here's what's happening. Jerusalem was the center of power in the home of the magnificent temple. And Bethlehem is this mere pasture land, great for farming. There's grain fields, there's sheep, there's goats grazing the hillside, but an isolated village, really. By every measure of human greatness, Bethlehem should have been a fading footnote in history. And this is precisely perhaps why God chose it. Because throughout scripture, we see the same pattern, God choosing the overlooked, the underestimated, the youngest son, the barren woman, the stuttering prophet, and this unknown village. And so today we're actually going to look at 5 layers in this particular tell. And the thing is, long before the manger, as a matter of fact, the very first time that Bethlehem is mentioned in the Bible, it's roughly 1900 years before Jesus was born. And that's where we come to the first layer, layer one, Rachel's tears. In this text, the Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, so you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Jacob is traveling from and through the land of Canaan to Hebron, which we just saw on the map, right? With his entire family and the love of his life, Rachel. And it's here that we learned this, starting at Genesis 35, 16. Then they moved from Bethel, and while they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But his father, Jacob, named him Benjamin. I don't know exactly what's going on here, but his wife is dying, and he's just kind of like, we're not keeping that name. Benjamin, it's almost as if there's some kind of defiance against the grief he's feeling. And he names him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And let's keep moving. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. To my understanding, there is a monument that stands at the approximate believed location of Rachel's tomb to this day. And it's difficult, though, to be precise as to where exactly that was. And there's a couple different reasons for that, of which I would be happy to tell you after service if you want to come up and get in the weeds a little bit. But the point is this. There is a profound weight to this first layer. The very first time Bethlehem has the spotlight in the Bible, it's not marked by some sort of marvelous event. It's marked by a mother's dying cry. It's marked with sorrow and loss. A reminder of just how fragile life is. But God was far from finished. He was about to add a second layer to this rocky soil. Because of this, God doesn't avoid our places of deepest pain. He targets them. He enters into our graveyards. The Bible doesn't tell us that everything that happens is good. The Bible tells us that God is able to redeem even the darkest layers. Praise God, right? That brings us to layer two, Ruth's redemption. So centuries after Rachel's passing, Bethlehem, which literally translates to house of bread, Beit stands for a house or house of, Lehem is bread. So the place of Bethlehem that literally means house of bread was struck by a famine. The irony, right? Widespread scarcity of food. And out of desperation, a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons abandoned their homeland of Bethlehem and set out to Moab. And the shadow of death from that first layer follows them. Elimelech dies in Moab. And later, their two sons die, leaving Naomi with only her two widowed daughter-in-laws, poor and without a male protector, which is a huge problem in that day. So here was Naomi, who had left her home full with her family and a hopeful heart, returned to Bethlehem empty, accompanied only by her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who refused to leave her and leave her God, Yahweh. Naomi walked into those familiar gates of Bethlehem and declared this to the townspeople in Ruth 1. "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Have you ever felt that way? Like life has robbed you or stripped you from something that you've worked really hard for? Or perhaps someone that you love? I have. And I know some of your stories and know that some of you have been in that place too. And it just leaves you with like the rawest, deepest pain. I remember sitting in a staff meeting one time when I was in the thick of it, and I remember describing, maybe you remember this, Greg, where I just said, if I looked on the outside how I felt on the inside, I would be beaten, bloody, bruised. Maybe you're there right now. You just can't make sense of the hardship that you're in that has left you feeling helpless. Maybe you've lost someone that you loved. You once felt full, but are now feeling empty. But right there, in the absolute darkest moment, near the same ground that Rachel shed tears and breathed her last, God was on the move. He began to weave together this impossible miracle. Ruth, who was this poor, grieving, foreign widow, set out to the barley fields to collect any food she could find to keep her and her mother-in-law alive. And by divine appointment, she stepped into the field of Boaz. Boaz was a wealthy and compassionate man who turned out to be a relative. right? And he didn't just offer Ruth a temporary meal or some grain. He stepped into the role of kinsman redeemer, which means this: it's a male relative that has the privilege or obligation, according to Jewish law, to redeem, buy back, rescue, and protect a vulnerable family member. And on top of this, Boaz received Ruth to be his wife. And together, they had a son. Ruth 4 tells us this, starting at verse 17, that the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, some of you might be thinking, hold up, I thought Ruth had the baby. Why does that say Naomi? A good catch, for one. You are tracking. It's likely, yes, Ruth is the one that had the baby, but what's likely happening here is they're insinuating that Naomi is going to have a major part, a significant part in Obed's upbringing. But what I don't want us to miss is this part, that they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Layer two was set. Bethlehem was not just a place for Rachel's tears, but of Ruth's redemption, and ultimately our redemption, because Boaz is a foreshadowing of Jesus, who would ultimately be our kinsman redeemer. But Bethlehem wasn't ready yet. The sacred ground needed a king, or more accurately, a shepherd king. And that brings us to layer three, David's anointing. So generations passed in the fields where Ruth once desperately and diligently gleaned now hold her grandson, great-grandson, David. Who was this unknown, overlooked, nobody wants his job because it's the lowest in society, shepherd boy. But David put his time to good use. He learned how to play the harp and shoot a sling, and he grew to love the Lord. Many of the Psalms were written by David, some in the hills and the caves of Bethlehem. And God spoke these words to a prophet named Samuel, starting at chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." So Samuel went to Bethlehem, and he invited Jesse and his sons and even some of the elders of the town to gather and to make sacrifice to the Lord. And it was there that seven of Jesse's sons were brought before Samuel. And each time the Lord told Samuel, "Nope, not that one. Mm-mm, not that one either." I mean, imagine the confusion. Samuel finally pipes up after meeting all seven and says, "Is this all the kids you got?" And then Jesse's answer, I think, reveals something that is really true here, that there is somehow this seemingly insignificant David, how insignificant he was in that day when Jesse said, "Yeah, there's one more. He's out in the fields taking care of sheep." He didn't even get invited to his family's most special occasion. A prophet is here wanting to gather with them. He's completely overlooked. But Jesse sends for him. And when David comes on scene, God says this to Samuel: "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. This is layer three. Bethlehem is forever etched in history as the city of David, the town of David. Look what God did here. He chose a humble shepherd who would fiercely protect and guide and lay down his life for the sheep. God was deliberately preparing the soil, if you will, for the ultimate king who would one day come and give himself the name of the Good Shepherd. Following David's rise to the throne in Jerusalem, about 1,000 years pass by. 1,000 years of waiting. 1,000 years of empires falling and rising, wars breaking out all over, the temple being burned down by the Babylons, and the people of God being dragged away in exile. Think about that for a minute. The immense gap of time in those dark centuries for these people, they must have looked at the ruins of their nation and been asking what we often ask sometimes in our darkest times. Where is God? Has he abandoned us? Has he forgotten his promises? And this is really important. If you find yourself in this season, and maybe they did too, God's silence is never absence. It's preparation. And right in the middle of this turmoil, about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God broke in to the silence, and we see another layer, not through a king in a palace, but through another prophet named Micah. And that brings us to layer 4, Micah 5, verse 2. Listen to the precision of this prophecy in Micah. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." God didn't just vaguely promise a savior. He pinned the location on the map, a pin drop. And rather than choosing some magnificent capital fit for a king, he declared the eternal king, the one whose origins are of ancient of times, is going to step into this world in the smallest, weakest, most overlooked town in Judah. This is really important. I want to just invite us to lean in a little bit here and know this truth. God is never just making it up as he goes along. Yes, we have free will, and he is sovereign. He's sovereign. He's working all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, it says in Matthew 28:8. So when you feel like you're wandering in years of silence, or when you feel like your prayers are kind of hitting a ceiling, or your pain is being overlooked, listen, remember God's prophecy through Micah. God had a detailed blueprint for this tiny, forgotten town 700 years in advance. And if God can orchestrate centuries of history to bring Jesus into the world, we can trust that he's not going to abandon us in our darkest layers, even when we don't understand it yet. Finally, we arrive at layer 5, Jesus' birth, where there's a group of shepherds watching their flocks by night. And according to Jewish tradition, Bethlehem supplied the lambs for the temple sacrifice. When an unblemished lamb a male, unblemished lamb was born. They would wrap it in cloths and later bring it to the temple to be sacrificed for the sins of the people. And it was to these shepherds that angels first declared and announced the birth of the Lamb. And because of this decree that was in place, Caesar Augustus had issued a decree ordering that everyone go to their own hometown to register. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Joseph went to Bethlehem. A not so random census, wouldn't you agree? Luke tells us in Luke 2, starting at verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today, in the town of David, Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Not wrapped in a cozy blanket or a onesie or one of those little gold diapers that some of you have on your little nativity scenes for baby Jesus. No, wrapped in cloth, just as the shepherds did for the unblemished lambs that would soon be taken to the temple for sacrifice. Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." Nothing is random. Back to those questions that I asked at the beginning. So what? Why do these layers of history matter so much? In John's gospel, Jesus shares 7 identity statements where he says, "I am, I am, I am." In one of them, he declares this to his disciples. He says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This little town of Bethlehem had big significance. Let me break it down for us this way. The bread of life was born in the house of bread and placed in a feeding trough to satisfy the hunger of every human heart. Jesus was born in the very town of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, because Jesus came to do for us what Boaz did for Ruth, to redeem those who could not rescue themselves. And born in the city of David, Jesus is the ultimate good shepherd who freely lays down his life for his sheep. Bethlehem is fascinating, but the deepest layer actually isn't the city, it's the Savior. And it matters so much because he is present and purposeful in every layer of history from generation to generation, including ours, and he desires an intimate relationship with us. So now what? How is God inviting you to respond? For some of you, maybe it's saying yes to Jesus for the very first time. Admitting that you have sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. Believing that Jesus is God's son, that he died and that he rose again, and choosing to live for him. Maybe your next step is to step into the waters of baptism to symbolize that confession, that you're washing away your sins and rising again to new life in Christ. As Ashley mentioned, we'd love to talk with you after service if that's stirring in you today to take that next step. For others of us, you got to seek God yourself. The Holy Spirit is in you just as much as it is in me. You have to seek God to see how he's stirring in you and asking you to respond. But maybe it's taking some time to reflect on the layers in your story and identifying something that you maybe thought was random at the time, but now you can see how it's a part of a bigger story. We were just at dinner this week with some new friends, and we were actually doing this. We were sharing different, without the language, sharing different layers of our story with each other, some painful, some really funny and joyful. And let me tell you what that does. Not only when we can share that with others does it glorify God, but it also helps us get to know one another more. And you just never know what you're going to share that could help someone else see their story a little differently. So I challenge you to think about that. Think about something that you thought maybe was random, or you refuse to believe was random. You know it wasn't coincidence. It was God's fingerprints. I mentor a couple of teenage girls, and one of them calls them God winks. So whenever we get together, we talk about how we're experiencing God winks, you know, whatever that looks like for you. Another tangible way to respond today is to come to the table, because there's another layer to this story. Jesus was arrested unfairly, beaten beyond recognition, put on a cross to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. And what's cool is they came to this last supper, this last meal together, And they were remembering layers in their story, in their history. They were celebrating Passover and remembering how God, through Moses, rescued the people. But it was at this meal that Jesus did something different, not only for his friends to continue to remember him by, but for us, generations later. He did a new thing here. He wanted us to be able to taste and see that he is good, to remember the sacrifice that he made, to celebrate the hope that we have in him, to commune with him and with each other, and to receive his grace in every layer of our story.
Thanks for listening. Our hope is that you are encouraged and that God revealed a piece of his character to you as you listen through this message. For service times and for more information on all the things happening in the life of Fairhaven, you can visit us at fhchurch.org. Have a great week.